Father, we're asking now that that your word will grab our hearts. Lord, I know that we bring baggage, we bring thoughts about lots of other things into this place. The evil one wants to keep us distracted. But Lord, we need to hear this word, and we need to respond. There are lost persons all around us that their eternity in many ways rests on the way that we respond to your word. So Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are broken. Give us hearts that are burdened. Give us hearts that desire to live out your word before a lost world. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we began a series talking about our spiritual DNA as a church. And so what we meant by that is some of you have been coming from other churches. Some of you are not necessarily Baptist in your background. And so you want to know, why do you do Lord's Supper the way you do? Or why do you baptize people into water? Or if we want to be members, why do you tell us we have to be baptized if we were sprinkled as children? Right? I mean, these are questions that we run into all the time. And so what we're trying to do is address some of those doctrinal, practical things that we do. And last week we began by sharing the foundation of what drives us as a church. Remember what it was? That Florida Gardens believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the foundation upon which every other ministry, every other teaching, every other class, everything we do is predicated on the belief that Jesus is the only mediator between God and the lost world, right? In that those who don't have a relationship with him upon death will experience his holy, just wrath for their sin. But the good news is Christ has died. He's taken our place, and therefore those who trust in Christ have forgiveness and redemption, right? And so our challenge is to say, okay, that's what we believe. That's the foundation here at Florida Gardens. So what do we do with it? Because not enough just to have head knowledge or even heart knowledge, but then we need to act on it. And that leads us to what we're talking about today. What do we do? How should we respond to this idea, this belief that salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone? And our response is this, that we, here at Florida Gardens, are part of a global kingdom. It's a universal kingdom. It is growing, whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not. Right now, as members in Christ, we are spreading the aroma of Jesus across the globe. We want people to know there is hope, there's forgiveness, there is life in Christ. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about evangelism, missions, kind of what we strive to do in communicating this message, why it is it's so necessary to communicate the message of salvation. So we've entitled the message today, The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail. And we're going to look over at Matthew 16 in a minute. But let me just remind you, you can go back, Pierre. Let me just remind you, in your, I don't know, health class or maybe biology class, you had that that response called fight or flight. Remember that? Like when a situation comes, You can do one of two things. You can either get scared and your response is to run, to hide, to try to avoid the situation, or when a difficult thing comes up, something that scares you, frightens you, you respond with a fight mode. And so if you get scared, sometimes people run or sometimes people start swinging, right? I mean, that's just a very simple example of the fight or flight mode. Well, think about that in the context of the church and the times in which we live. That's our response as well. Right? We can either look at what's going on around us and be really fearful. Oh, woe is us, the sky is falling, evil is crushing us in, and we can want to run. Or we can say, look, evil is all around us, we need to get busy, and we need to fight. We need to fight the fight of faith. We need to proclaim the gospel, right? I mean, those are the two options. Sadly, if we're honest, many churches, many Christians have adopted the flight. We hear it. Oh, it was so much better back in the olden days. Lord Jesus, just come. Lord, I'm ready. Take me home. Lord, I don't want to put up with this anymore. Rapture us out. Take us out. Come. However you look at it, right? We just have that mentality. Come. Just end all of this. And it is good to pray, Maranatha, Lord, come. Lord, come quickly. But there is an implication in that belief, and that's the reality that what we're saying is we're not really concerned about the billion people globally who not only don't know, have no relationship with Christ, but never heard about Christ. We're kind of content because we're saved. And there's not really this burden of, okay, well, if Christ comes, that does then seal the deal on those people who are outside of faith in Christ. So we walk this line of, okay, Lord, we want you to come, but man, we need to be engaged, we need to be active, we need to be sharing the gospel, we need to be fighting. Christ has told us to engage, right, to be engaged. And listen, think about this, the lost world, even though they don't know it, they need us to fight for them. They don't know it. They're in bondage. They're blinded. But they need the church of the living Christ to fight the fight of faith for them, to set them free. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, this idea of fighting with the knowledge that the gates of hell shall not prevail. So look over at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verse 13 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on the screen or grab the Bible in front of you. Lots of things in this text that we could address, but what I'm really going to hone in on is Peter's confession and what Jesus says to him in response. Okay? So Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can you just imagine, just Paul, like what Jesus, I mean, the joy in his heart. I mean, he just hears that coming from Peter, this man he's been investing in, this man he's been training. And I mean, just to hear that confession, he looks at Simon and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, a lot of things that we could focus our attention on. Like, what did he mean when he said, "God revealed that to you"? Or, why did Jesus tell them at the end, "Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ"? Right? I mean, there's some of those things that we, that at other times, that we could track down. But for this morning, with this mindset of the gates of hell shall not prevail, let us dig in to that reality. And I want to start by asking you this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, see, what's going to happen is you're going to think you know the answer, right? You've been a believer a long time. I know the answer to that question. I know. What I want to do is I want to push you further than just that surface answer that I think you're going to give, okay? So let's see what happens. So Jesus is asking, look, you guys are walking around, people are talking about me, who are they saying that I am, right? And so they respond, some people think you're John the Baptist, and some people think that, you know, you're Elijah because you're doing amazing things. I mean, Elijah was taken up, and there's this idea and belief that Elijah was going to come again, right? In Malachi, he's going to come in the spirit and the power, even though the Gospels tell us that John had that power. That was John's calling. Some think Jeremiah or the other prophets, because remember, Jesus was an awesome teacher. And they would say, this man teaches unlike the scribes and Pharisees. He has power. He has authority. Like, my heart is just warmed when I hear him, right? So they knew that something was different about Jesus, but they didn't understand exactly who he was. I mean, crowds followed him, but they didn't really know who he was. But Jesus' first question was really just the question to drive at his disciples. And he says to them, I mean, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is as follows: You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as you read that, well, yeah, I believe that, but notice there's two different things that he's articulating there. First, he says, you're the Messiah. So in Peter's mind, what he's saying is, that one we've been waiting for, the one who is going to restore the promises and the glory that you've made to Israel, you are him. The one that you promised was going to come from David's throne, you are him. The one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets foretold about, you are him. You have come and you are going to fulfill your promise to your people, right? That's what he means when he says Messiah. But then he also said, you're the Son of the living God. And so in essence, he's articulating, I recognize that you're not just a fleshly David, but that you are God, Son of the God, Son of the living God, that you are incarnate, you are God in the flesh, and there is something unique about you, Jesus. You are walking on water. You are healing people. You are doing things like I have never seen before. You are God. I mean, he is acknowledging this divinity and this authority that Jesus has. Let me just pause there for a minute. All around us, people have opinions about who Jesus is, right? If we walked around down the streets, who is Jesus? Why is he important? We'd hear all kinds of answers to that question, okay? If they have a favorable view of Jesus, they'll say he's a good moral teacher, right? Good person. And that's true. I mean, Jesus he is the example by which we should follow, right? He fulfilled every command. He did what he said, I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the will of my Father. In essence, that's what every believer should strive for. God, not my will, but yours. What are you desiring me to do today, right? But Jesus was more than just a moral teacher. And see, here's the one I think where we plan on. We would say, he is the substitute for me. He's my Savior. He died so that I could have forgiveness in life. God sent Christ to experience God's holy wrath, his justice, his punishment for sin on the cross, right? But when we think about that, and I'm not trying to diminish it because it is so core to what we believe, Jesus' death, because his death paid my sin, right? But with that, there's this mindset of the suffering servant, kind of me, kind of had these things happen to him. And I want you to think about this. That wasn't all he did. He also is King of the universe. And we don't often think in that way. We stop and say he's the Savior. He is. I don't want anybody to walk out of here thinking I'm saying anything different. He is the only Savior, but he's also King of the universe. So what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that? It means that Jesus is ruler. He reigns over every nation, even now. It means over everything that we fear, he's over. He is the Lord over all things. I mean, and if we got to change our thinking, right, and start realizing he's not just this meek person who died for us, but he is Lord. He is sovereign. He has all authority, all power, and he is the king of an unstoppable kingdom. It is advancing globally, and he's called us to be a part of that kingdom. Right? So it should change the way that we look at darkness and difficulties and the struggles that we engage in. Remember Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the nations rage in vain? And it says, God, in essence, he scoffs. He looks down and he laughs. He's like, as if ISIS could really wipe out the gospel. As if China can really stop the gospel. As if any country that wants to pass laws can really stop the gospel, right? He says, I've established my king, he's seated on a throne, and he gives the warning, you should kiss him, meaning honor him, acknowledge him, submit to him while you still can, right? That's the essence of chapter 2. So remember that, as we see things going on, God has already said, I've established the king. Matthew chapter 28. We jump and we say, go and make disciples and baptizing. And sure, but remember what empowers that mission. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Therefore, go. We go, we're enabled to go, we're empowered to go with His authority and with His power. All authority, right? We remember that. Philippians chapter 2. What does it say? Every knee will and every tongue will that Jesus is Lord. Every knee and every tongue, meaning He is Lord. You get that? It's crucial to where we're going next. I want you to understand, you have to know that He has authority over all things, even now. So have that in your mind, just store it there. So look what He says then to Peter. Peter gives that response, and Jesus looks at Simon and He says, Simon, God has revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. In verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Let me just pause here. There's lots of debate over what this means. Okay? I'll give you the three primary things real quick. One saying that Jesus is articulating that, Peter, I'm going to build the church on you. Now, before we get all negative about that, consider this. In Acts chapter 2, who was the one who spoke? Peter. Who was the primary leader of the early church throughout much of the first part of Acts? Peter. So in essence, Christ was using Peter to build the early church. He was one of the key leaders, right? So there is that essence, but where we differ from our Catholic community and the Catholic neighbors is, we don't believe what it's saying is that we're building the entire church for all eternity on Peter, and that every leader comes through this papal, this pope, from his lineage. And here's why. Because when you look in the text, He says one type of Peter, rock, but then He says, and upon this rock, it's not the same Peter. It's not the same word. So if He meant, I'm building the church on you, Peter, then why wouldn't He have used the same word? Make sense? He changes the words there. The second option, which I think is more powerful, is He's saying, Peter, upon that confession, upon that articulation that Jesus is Savior and that Jesus is God, that is the essence of what the kingdom is built upon. Isn't that what we say? How does a person go from death to life? Turn from sin, believing that Jesus paid their debt, believing that He is fully God, fully man, right? So that's how we're grafted in. The entire church, every believer who is genuinely believer in this universal kingdom, it's because they've trusted in Christ for their salvation and they believe that He is God, right? But also, and I think number two and number three kind of blend together, He could be referring to, Peter, you are right. I am Messiah and I am God, and that is what the entire church is built upon. Meaning, when you look throughout the New Testament, doesn't call Jesus the cornerstone? Isn't He He's the foundation upon which the church is built and lifted up, right? So it's not wrong to say, yes, the church is built on Christ. And so I think what is going on here is what Jesus is telling Peter is, I am the foundation of this organism that's called the church. And the way that people are grafted in is going to be exactly like what you just said, Peter. They're going to confess that I am their Savior and that I am God. So I think that's where He's going with what He's saying here. And notice He tells Peter, and upon this church, upon this rock, I will build my church. Think about it with me. Remember back in Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus is in the this Beatitudes section, the Sermon on the Mount. The very last parable He says is two types of people. Those who build their house on the sand, and those who build their house on what? On rock. And we naturally say that rock is whom? It's Christ, right? So in essence, we're building our life on Christ. And so when the tough times come and the winds blow and all those hardships, we're able to stand firm. So it is with the church, built on Christ as our cornerstone, as our foundation. When the tough times come and the wind blow and all that stuff happens, we stand firm because we're built not on shifting sand, but on Christ. That's what He's getting to. He says, look, I will build my church.
that interesting? This is Jesus' bride. There's lots of churches that are man-built. You know what I mean? They build the church based on programs and entertainment and all this kind of fluff. They distort the gospel. They water down the gospel to get crowds. And it's not a new thing. Paul says people like their ears to be tickled, and people build entire churches on tickling ears. But that's not a Christ church. Christ church is one that lifts him up, that says he has been crucified. He died for you, and if you will repent and trust in him, you have life. Paul said, we did not distort the gospel. We did not manipulate the gospel, but instead what we did is we plainly communicated Christ died for you. And that at Florida Gardens is what we do. Oh, hell.
Sorry. Yeah, I saw you look around. I'm like, there's not a clock up there. Well, so what happened is, I'll just give you the short version. What happened, how long have I been off? I see how much you love me. You didn't even tell me. You were like, we're just going to look at him and smile. All right, well, let's start over. Turn in your Bible. All right. That would be pushing an hour there, wouldn't it? Okay, so here we go. I don't know where I left off or what you heard, but let me just say this, okay? Let me find where I want to pick up for you. Lots of people build a church based on superficial things. But Christ says a church that is a legitimate church builds it on him. And at Florida Gardens, that's what we try to do. We're not trying to entertain people. We're not trying to cotton candy them. We're not doing bait and switch. What we do is we proclaim Christ died, Christ risen, Christ coming again. And that's what we believe. That's what we believe. But here's the thing. Notice what he says. I'm going to build my church. And then, so how should we respond? He says these words. And I tell you, the gates of hell will not prevail. Pause and think about that for a minute. What's he mean? Look at this image. The gates of hell will not prevail. Well, I think the way that the church has generally responded to this is that we say, yeah, we live in hard times. It is evil around us. We've got an adversary. If 1 Peter, we've got his roaring lion looking around for people to destroy, right? Ephesians chapter 6 says, you know, our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the supernatural things, and put on the full armor of God, and having done all we can to stand firm, stand, right? And so in essence, it's almost like, to use kind of an old school illustration, it's kind of like we're Luke Skywalker and Han Solo in like the trash compactor, right? And it's pushing in on us, and all we're doing is we're just trying to hold it, just say, all right, Lord, I'm holding on as long as I can. I'm going to keep this trash away from me. But Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Don't let it overtake me. Right? And there is truth to that. We do have an enemy that is roaming around looking for people to destroy. We do engage in a spiritual battle. Whether you want to recognize that or not, it is real. But there's an unintended consequence from that attitude as well. It causes us to have a passive response to the gospel. It makes us feel like we are hopeless. It makes us look at the government. It makes us look at what's going on in our community and just feel like, oh, God, I wish I lived in the, you know, Jesus day or whatever. I want to challenge you with this. What if the real way to think about it is that Jesus is king, he has all authority, and that Satan and spiritual warfare cannot stop the gospel from advancing. And now, I think that's what he's really getting at. Think about it with me for a minute. What does a gate do? A gate's not moving around, and nobody's ever been attacked by a gate. A gate does what? It keeps things in or out, right? And so what the gate is doing, the evil one is doing, is it's keeping people in bondage, keeping them blinded, keeping them from not seeing the glory of Christ, keeping them in their sin and in a lostness, right? And all in the middle of that, Jesus is saying, that gate, that evil one, it will not stop the gospel, right? We're to push forward, we're to proclaim, we're to be in fight mode. We're to go after those that are caught in the thorns and the thickles and those that are being choked out by the evil schemes of the evil one, right? That's what he's getting at. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel because all authority rests in me. That's what he's telling them. And I want you to think this through. When Jesus came, he said, I've come to set the captives free. When he went out into the wilderness was the place in New Testament times of like, that's the scary way, that's where scary things happen, and that's where the demonics are, and that's where evil is. And what you see is, it says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to go out in there and to do battle. And for 40 days, fasting and praying and smashing the evil one, saying, we don't live by bread alone, but we live by the word of God. I'm not going to throw myself down and worship you because God is worthy of worship. You have no authority. He wasn't passively sitting by. He was fighting and engaging in spiritual warfare out there. And that's what he's called us to do too. Set captives free, to engage in the battle. As Christians, because he has all authority, he's given us that authority. As we told us, Matthew 28, all authority is mine, therefore go. We are his ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. So if we play timid, if we flight rather than fight, how are those people who are in the thorns and thistles and those who are entrapped by the evil one going to hear? How are they going to be set free? Make sense? Let me give you a bad example. Let me give you a good example. Okay? A bad example. Let's use football. Let's use college football. Think about prevent defense. Okay? I was going to put a picture of the Gators up there and their defense, but we all know they don't have a defense, so it doesn't matter. So, I'm just kidding, kind of. All right. But think about prevent defense, right? So prevent defense is where you kind of have a lead, but then, so you kind of slack off. And you give up big chunks of yardage. And almost every time a team does prevent defense, it backfires, right? The team scores, and they do an onside kick, and then they get the ball. And then, in your passivity, you end up losing instead of being on the offense. Okay? And too many times we act like that as a church. We play prevent defense instead of taking the gospel and advancing it. Let me give you the good example. It's not my example, it's God's example. I remember a story in the Old Testament where there was a gate that was blocking the people of God, and it couldn't stop them. That place was called Jericho. Remember that? They had walls, they felt secure, they felt like, you can't do anything to us, O Israel. And so what did they do? God says, I want you to walk around, you know, walk around 7 days, and I want you to blow horns. And so on the last day, they blow the horns, and they're screaming and whooping and hollering for Jesus or for God at that point. They're just excited, and what happens? Those strongholds, those walls, came tumbling down. Why? Because all authority and all power rests in God, right? Same thing today. We have spiritual Jerichos all around us. And what God is saying is, look, do you believe me? Will you trust me? Will you walk in my power and my authority, right? Those gates, those walls, those communities, those nations that you fear, don't fear them. It will not stop the gospel. I'm trying to help us change our mindset. And he says, I'll give you the keys. What you loose, what you bind is bound. And so we have the keys. The keys are like prayer, worship, evangelism, missions, ministry. And so what God does, like those Israelites walking around, and they really weren't doing anything to affect the wall, really, were they? They were just walking in obedience. When we walk in obedience, God moves. Why? Because it's not by our strength or by our might or our power, but it's by his strength and his might and his power that he moves. Now listen, I know some of you are thinking, oh gosh, it's hard. It is hard. Daniel 9 reminds us that there is a spiritual battle, and he's praying and he's seeking God, and this angel comes and he says, look, I've been hindered for these many days, and this spiritual warfare is going on. So Just because there's authority doesn't mean we're not going to face challenges. But what it does mean, listen, get these, is that he who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. What it means is that prayer is greater than any weapon that any government can form. That prayer is greater than any law that a government can create. That prayer is greater than any spiritual thing that the enemy wants to strongholds, bondage, right? Prayer is the greatest weapon that God has given his children. It means this, that God is on the offense here in West Palm Beach. God is not passive. He's not passively sitting by and waiting. God is saying, you're mine. You're mine. My son died for you. I am the Lord. I'm coming for you and I'm setting you free, right? He is at work all around us. The problem is we don't have eyes to see. We don't have hearts that are broken for that. Now, Henry Blackaby, right? Experiencing God. God's at work. You need to find out where he's at work. God's at work all around us because he's on mission, and he's called us to be on mission with him. So it means for Florida Gardens that we should be on the offense, not playing prevent defense. It means that we should fight rather than flighting, leaving, running, saying, Lord Jesus, come. It starts in our homes with our kids, starts at work with our neighbor, with people that we work with, starts with people that we are with every day, starts with us as a church praying, starts with us like inviting, using events like VBS and softball and other things to say, these are ways that we can push back the darkness, right? But I want you to answer this question as we close here. Do you really believe he has all authority? Because you're going to say, most of you are going to say, I believe he's my Savior. But in your mind and in your heart, have you really processed he has all authority? And if he does, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean for me in sharing the gospel? What does it mean for me as I'm trying to make him known? And do I say I believe it, or do my actions show that I truly believe it? I'll close with this song. I'm not going to sing it, and I've changed the words a little bit so that we don't have copyright issues or trademark issues. But you should be able to recognize it. It's a contemporary song. But let these words just ring in our hearts. I believe, and I want us as Florida Gardens, and I want you as people who are part of this church to believe that Jesus is God of this city. That Jesus is the King of these people. That he is the Lord of our nation. Whether we say in God we trust or not, God is in control and God is the sovereign King. He's the light in the darkness. He's the hope to the hopeless. He's the peace to the restless. He is. Church, there is no one like our God. There's no one like our God. And greater things have yet to come, and greater things are still to be done in this city, in this state, in this nation, and globally. God is not done. He is telling us, push forth. The gates of hell will not prevail. Church, does it grip your heart? What do we do about that? God's not done, and neither should we be. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking for the sake of those in our community. We wouldn't flight, but we'd fight. We'd fight for them, even though they don't know they need to be fought for. That we would be passionate about proclaiming reconciliation. We would desire that they would know that Christ, you are their only hope. And Lord, we would not fear, wouldn't fear the evil one, we wouldn't feel the gates of hell because they cannot prevail against us. They will not stop the gospel. This is your community, these are your people, and Lord, we are praying and asking that you would show yourself glorious in redeeming them. Let us not fear darkness, let us not fear what we see on TV or Facebook or anything else, but Lord, would we believe your word? Would we believe the gospel is spreading globally? And Lord, what an awesome God you are that you allow us to be a part of that, of impacting people's eternities. So Lord, even now in our lives, in our hearts, show us how we can be more faithful in pushing back this present darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.